Good morning. I'm going to do to this sermon what our little friend did with the verses. Just tell you stories about something. I like that. The middle chapters of the Gospel of Luke are all about believers becoming disciples. And that's what we've been looking at this month, particularly in chapter 17, verse 1, up through chapter 19, verse 27. It's really focusing on discipleship. It starts out with Jesus telling them that he's going to the cross, and that section ends with Jesus telling them he's going to the cross. And so we gotta, with that section bracketed off, we have to pay close attention to what's in between there. Discipleship. What is discipleship? Well, we could give it, you know, it's a Christian going on in spiritual maturity. But in my mind, discipleship is really, and this is what it was in my experience, is in my experience, it's really realigning what we think looks good. Sounds almost too simple, doesn't it? But realigning what we think is cool. Realigning what we think looks good. You know what? When I was a kid, I was enamored with cars and trucks. I couldn't get enough of them. I loved playing with cars and trucks. I would probably do it now if I knew my wife wasn't coming home. I loved that. And I remember coming into a time in my young life when I thought that cars that were dented and kind of smashed up looked really good. I don't know why. I thought, wow, that looks really good. And I would say something like that to my mother, and she would say, oh, the poor person that owns that car, now they have to fix it. She didn't think it looked good at all. I thought it looked really good. And I remember my brother smashed up my parents' car, but it was still drivable, but I thought it looked all right. But I remember being in the grocery store with my mother, and out through the plate glass windows, our town had angle parking. And she had chosen that spot. It was maybe the only spot available. And we were standing in line, and she was paying for her food. And we got to the car, and she said, I was so embarrassed having that car right outside the window. And I thought it looked pretty good, actually. Why did I think that looked good? I don't know. Now, fast forward that time, not in my experience, but maybe some of your experiences as you grew up in a good Bible-teaching church. I didn't. What did you think looked good back then? As a kid, maybe a middle school or a high school kid, who looked good to you in the Sunday school class? I'm willing to bet that with some of you, maybe hopefully none, but probably some, what looked good to you was that rebellious teenager. The one who came to class and had some stories about what happened on Saturday night that were a little bit on the edge, but you liked to hear them. And you liked the way that he or she dressed, knowing that your parents would never, ever allow that. But that person looked really good to you. And the stories of what they did sounded really good to you, and you kind of struggled with that, knowing that that shouldn't look good to me, but it does. But it does. I don't know if that was any of your experiences. I would think had I grown up in a Christian home, that probably would have been my experience. But I kind of came into this game a little bit late, and I was a couple of experiences in my life really kind of shaped this. I remember I was saved when I was at the end of my sophomore year in high school. My junior year was a terrible year where I had no interest really in the things of the Lord. And then into my senior year, I started to get excited about the Lord. A Christian teacher kind of took me aside and worked with me. And he had me start coming out to his church. My parents didn't like that, of course, but I went. And it was the first time I ever heard of a Sunday school. And so I went to the Sunday school, and the kids were all there. It was a big church. There was probably 20, 25 kids in the high school Sunday school class. Nice kids. I got to know some of them. And every Sunday, they prayed for this guy. I remember his first and last name. His first name was John. They prayed for John, who was in the hospital with some kind of an infection. So they prayed for him, and the Sunday school teacher, a man named Jim, was a great guy. He would go visit him two or three times a week in the Sunday school. This went on for probably about 5 or 6 weeks of Sunday school. And I was getting to know some of the kids, and one Sunday I came in, and I took my spot in the back, and line of kids were back there, and there was a kid I didn't know. And, you know, I thought, well, he's, you know, just kind of looked at him, sized him up as kids do. And I thought, yeah, he's probably from an unsaved home. Maybe he's not saved. And then during the Sunday school class, he pulled out some papers and some weed and rolled a joint in the Sunday school class. And I thought, well, that's interesting. Got to talk to this guy after the class, right, and see what's going on. At the end of the class, the Sunday school teacher said, "And oh, we're so happy to have John back. This kid who was portrayed to me as some spiritual giant who was stuck in the hospital." And it just kind of came together to me. I could tell with him sitting there that he was almost hero status with a number of the kids in the class. Whether he was saved or not, I don't know, but he wasn't showing a lot of spiritual interest. And I look back at that and say, why did he look so good to so many of the people in the class? Oh, many, like the teacher, obviously, was completely snowed by this kid. But the other kids weren't. And the ones who were impressed with him were the ones who must have had some real... So what looks good to you? Discipleship is a process whereby we rearrange what looks good to us. I would hope, had you been in that class, you would have been appalled by him. I was, but I just chalked it up to maybe he didn't know Christ. And that we should talk to him about the Lord. What looks good? What Luke is doing in the gospel, a big part of his purpose is to instruct believers in Christ as to what looks good. What should look good? And when I look at my reading list, when I look at my movie list or my television program list, or when I look at my free time list, a lot of things might look really good to me that probably shouldn't look good to me. And as I progress in discipleship, that reading list, that television list, a movie list, that free time list, those need constant recalibration. I'm just glad the Packers should be on that list, you see. It'd be a sad day if they weren't for me, but we've seen that disciples should kind of be about the idea of sin and faith and duty. Chapter 17, verses 1 through 10. Then the second week we said disciples should be all about gratitude. And that was the account of the 10 lepers that Jesus healed. Last week I said that discipleship should be a lot about expectation, a lot about the idea that Jesus is coming back. And today we're going to see that discipleship in chapter 18, verses 1 through 8, that discipleship includes this concept of persistence in prayer. And so what he's saying is that faith and duty and gratitude and expectation, those are all things that should look really good to us. And if they don't, and if we know Christ as Savior, and those things aren't looking good to us, we need to sit down with the Lord. We need to sit down with other believers and say, man, I need some help here. Because some of the stuff that shouldn't look good to me looks really good. And some of the stuff that should look good to me doesn't look good. Discipleship. Verses 1 through 5, he says, keep asking him, keep asking God because of his character. We can keep going back to God because of what he is like. And he spoke this parable to them, chapter 18, verse 1, that men always ought to pray and not lose heart, saying, there was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. Now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him saying, get justice for me from my adversary. And he would not for a while. But afterward he said within himself, though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by continual coming she weary me. Nice that Luke would give us the intent or the purpose of this parable right at the beginning. Luke says that Jesus told this so that believers would not lose heart in prayer. So this parable tells us right off the bat what he's telling this parable for. He's telling believers this parable to say, you gotta pray persistently. You gotta keep praying for the things you have not received answers for. Keep praying, be persistent. A major emphasis in this parable is that the judge could not have been any less like God than he was. He didn't fear God, and he didn't even regard men or people. The second reference, the judge seems to be proudly affirming these claims. When Luke tells us, when Jesus tells us about him, he says it. And then when this guy tells the story in his own words, he repeats it. I don't fear God. I don't regard men. Maybe he's saying he was impartial. Maybe he was claiming to be a good jurist. Maybe he was saying, I uphold the law. I am not influenced by my thinkings of God, and I'm not influenced by the condition of the person before me. The law is the law. I don't know if that's the case, if that's what he was saying. Maybe he's saying, I'm a true constitutional conservative. I don't know if that's what he's saying. He does not let his theology, he says, influence his judgments. I don't know if that's what he's saying. He may be saying that he's a crook. Maybe saying that he was self-centered, a self-centered crook. Maybe saying that he was impartial, but it's more likely he just doesn't care. That's the impression I get as I read this. He doesn't care about what God thinks, and he certainly doesn't care about the people who are standing before him. He's a judge who probably came to that city at the behest of the Roman authority. And they say that in that time, a position like that was basically a license to steal. If you got one of those positions, good for you. He was going to make some money. Bribes were assumed, and corruption was the order of the day. Almost no chance for justice for the poor, because the poor had no money to give in the bribe. The poor had no power to deal in terms of getting a favorable ruling. The poor were just the poor. And that's the impression I get when I read about this guy. This woman had no money for bribes. She had no position from which to draw influence and therefore draw favor. She had been wronged, and this injustice brought her to seek help from the court. But the judge is having nothing to do with her or with her case. But she understands that she has nowhere else to go. And so she says, well, I'm going to get justice from this adversary. This is the only place in town to get it. So, she what? She kept coming back. She might say, well, maybe somebody else can. There's nobody going to spend any time helping me. Maybe if I go to a different court, there is no other court. And so as she looked at her situation, she said, this is the only game in town. And if I'm going to get justice, it's going to be here. Ironically, she does. What's the point in this first verse is that a disciple is someone who's going to pray persistently. In our progress in spiritual growth, and when we evaluate that progress in spiritual growth, is persistent prayer on our evaluation list? A lot of times we easily put evangelism on that list. We easily put church attendance on that list, and it should be. It should be on that list, both of those things. But, and prayer should be on that list, and it usually is. But he's talking about persistent prayer. Is that on our list? Persistence in verses 2 through 5 evidences our seriousness in prayer. We're not looking for a magic formula in prayer. We are not trying to trick God into action. We're not bargaining with God in prayer. No. We don't come to him to make deals. We don't come to him to wow him with our logic or our reasons. And I pray like that so many times for something that I really want. I find myself explaining to God why it's a good idea. I don't know if you do that. I do. You know, Lord, if only this would happen, blah, blah, blah. And I realize the foolishness of that. He knows exactly what's going to happen. We don't come to him with those kinds of things. We come to him, we learn in this parable, first of all, because that's the only place to go. Last couple of years, that's kind of been on my mind as I've been praying. We got to be praying for things that have no other answer than to see God work. And we have to realize that some of these things we're coming to him for, we have to realize and acknowledge that he's the only place to go. We don't remember that. You know, if I need a job, it's easy to think that a better resume would do the trick, and a better resume might help. If I need a job, maybe if I only got to know people in that industry and were able to sell myself to them. If I need a job, maybe if I lost 30 pounds and if I wore my hair differently, I don't have a lot of options with hair, but maybe I could do this. And so, those aren't bad ideas. But there are some things we're confronted with where God graciously reminds us that there's no other place to go for it than to come to him. I find that in relationships. Husbands and wives whose relationships are souring. They've been to counseling. It hasn't helped. Selfishness abounds, whatever. Those guys got to realize that there is no place else to go to fix that problem. No place. Other than to God. So we keep on asking him. We keep on asking him. And the point in verses 2 through 5 is that the Lord is not a bit like this judge. He cannot be bribed. He cannot be bought. He's not looking to see if we're following the right protocol, the right formula. He doesn't think that we are pestering him, and he will never grant our request for the reason of just getting rid of us, like this judge did to that widow. He wants us in his presence. And he wants us there often, and he wants us there with multiple requests. To stop praying is to question God's character. And that's why there's this huge juxtaposition between this earthly judge and with God. He doesn't even have to say it. It's obvious that God is not a bit like this guy. Not a bit. So we keep asking because of God's character. Keep asking him because of what he is like. Second, in verses 6 through 8, he says, keep asking because of his intentions. First we're told to keep asking because of what he's like. Now we're told to keep asking because of what he plans to do. This is pretty cool. Then the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge said. Go back over it, he says. Hear what he said. And shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out to him day and night, though he bears long with them? I tell you, he will avenge them speedily. So what did the judge say? That he would grant the request if for no other reason than to get this woman out of his hair. What did the Lord want us to hear regarding his intention when we see the intention of the judge? He wants us to hear that it was the widow's persistence that resulted in her request being answered. Her persistence. And the point for believers, and I think he's writing, that Luke is writing to some Christians who were facing and maybe even undergoing some persecution. Persecution that they may have seemed would never stop. The point for those believers is that God will avenge those who are suffering at the hands of others. The word avenge is not the normal word for answered prayer, not at all. And this woman who wanted justice, there was something there. But she was avenged. Things were made right. She wasn't coming because she needed money for next month's budget. She was coming with someone who had severely wronged her. You see, God's intention is to grant his people's request for justice and to do it speedily. Now, don't take that to mean that I'm going to get a quick answer to prayer if I'm persistent. No, the nature of it itself kind of says, no, it's not a quick answer. That's why I keep coming back. So he's not saying if you're persistent, he's going to quickly answer your prayer. He's saying that when he answers, it's going to be quickly. That it's been months and months and years, whatever it is. And all of the sudden, he answers that prayer. And he answers it gloriously. Speedily. Suddenly. That's what he's saying here. He might tarry in his answer. I'm sure each of us could give examples of where he's not answered that heartfelt prayer on your behalf. A prayer that's obviously within God's will. A prayer that obviously would do justice. The answer would do justice. He's not answering it. He's waiting. He's tarrying. But when he does, it's going to come right away. And if persistence paid off with this city judge, what about persistence with a loving and generous God? That's the argument he's making. He's making an argument from the less to the greatest. If this is true with this guy, who's kind of a jerk, What about with God? Which leads me to ask the question, why doesn't God always grant each of our requests? It would make total sense to me. A lot of the theology on prayer today in the books that we read and some of our own interpretations of some of the words of Jesus makes it sound that, oh, he should answer right away. If I pray this correctly, that I can expect an answer right away. Think about what's going on here in the context. Luke is writing to believers, probably Gentile believers, who were early in their faith. But they knew that Jesus was coming back. But they also knew that he wasn't at the time. He wasn't coming today. He didn't come yesterday. I hope he comes tomorrow, but he might not. We're in this place, and we're still in that same exact place today, you and I, of the delay of the Lord's return. He's promised us that he will. He has shown us that everything is ready for him to return. Nothing else has to be done. And we're going on 2,000 years of that state of him not returning when his people so desperately want him to. The delay. So on the huge thing, it's looking at this idea of the delay in his return on a smaller scale, but a very applicable scale. He's looking at the delay of us asking for something that we're not getting. With the best of intentions, with the righteousness of a solid request. But he's not doing it. He is delaying, and that frustrates us. He knows that my request for sunshine, for next week's picnic, could be harmful to the farmer who needs rain for his crop. Anything wrong with asking for sunshine for the picnic? No. That's a very, very small and almost silly example. But think about that. My rain for pleasure could be disaster for someone else. You've got to remember that. But if I continue to come to him with a serious request, I will soon come to realize his provision while I'm waiting. His provision along the way. His provision that comes only through his timing. And again, many of us here could write that book, couldn't we? But something we wanted so desperately that when it eventually comes, and it comes suddenly when it comes, that you almost immediately have a different perspective on what those weeks or months or years were like when you were making that request to God. All of a sudden you see, oh man, if that daughter of mine would have come back to Christ earlier, I would have spent about 1/100th of the time with God than I actually spent. If that relative with cancer had been healed the day I asked for it, my time in the Lord's presence would have been minimal compared to what it was. He intends to avenge all that is wrong. And the ultimate display of his avenging action is going to be when he returns and sets it all right. But in coming to him persistently, you and I are going to learn to appreciate his intentions. He intends to avenge us. Might be tomorrow. Might be 5 years from now. Might be longer. Keep asking him, we read then, because, number one, of his character. And keep asking him, second, because of his intentions. We keep asking because of what he's like, and we keep asking because of what he plans to do. Third, still in verse 8, keep asking him because of his expectations. Keep asking because of what he expects of us. How does he end this section? Nevertheless, second half of verse 8, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? That's kind of just plugged in there. It seems like it's almost yanked out of context that Luke's quoting Jesus from another discussion. Maybe. Doing it for a purpose, though. It says in verse 7, will he not avenge those who cry out to him? I don't know that I know how to do that. There are things that I really, really, really want that I think would really, really, really be a good idea. I would really like God to do. But I don't know what it means to cry out to him. A friend of mine has a friend of a friend, who's pretty amazing on this whole prayer thing. And this guy tells the story. He grew up in South Africa. Not only was he there for the whole apartheid thing that was going on, but he was part of it. He was part of it. He was a racist. He was wealthy. And he was unsaved, although he was thoroughly churched. And this guy, his name is Gerard, he was saved. And he was saved primarily through the ministry of some of the black congregations in South Africa that were fully, fully separated, isolated from the white congregation. This guy came to Christ. But he really couldn't meet with these guys openly because of his position and because of the situation. So he would meet with them at night. And after a short time, I think I'm getting this story right. After a short time, somebody woke him up at night through, bouncing a pebble off his window. And he came down outside, and it was a group of black believers. And they said, Gerard, it's time that you learn to pray. They knew he was saved. They knew he needed to learn to pray. So they hauled him out to the woods. He said, what are we going to do? He was a churchman, Gerard. How are we going to do? He said, we're going to cry out to God. That was the plan. And he said they spent the entire night until sunrise on a work night crying out to God. And that night changed this believer's life for good. Now, I've prayed all night with people. I like that. I would do it again. But I don't know that I've learned to cry out to God. That's what they were doing. That cry of verse 7 is answered. The end of verse 8 here is answered ultimately when Jesus comes back. He is asking whether his people all over the earth, of all of the believers all over the earth, when he comes back, he's saying, are they going to be demonstrating faith? He's not saying, are there going to be any saved people here? No, there's going to be, trust me. He's saying, Jesus is saying, are my people in every corner of the earth going to be being faithful. Most aren't. Most aren't. And I wonder if we could say that about us today. Most of us aren't. Believers, yes. Faithful, not really. As this delay continues, we see loved ones get old, we see them get sick, we see them die. But the delay stretches on. We see believers suffer from tremendous setbacks and problems, even though many are praying for them and praying persistently. But the delay goes on. We see wickedness rule. And we even see God's people seduced by the world's empty offers of influence and power and wealth. But the delay goes on. But we read this parable and we see that we have to endure. We have to continue to go before God for justice. Justice for ourselves, justice for others. And persistence in prayer will not only yield results based on God's intentions to answer, persistence in prayer will remind us that we continually need to cry out to Him, to call on Him. And when He comes, we want to be among those who are found faithful, so that He will indeed find faith on the earth. Many of us need to take some meaningful steps in our discipleship process. I know I do. What he's saying in today's passage is one of those significant steps is the step of learning to become persistent in prayer. We need to keep coming back. Keep coming back. Not spending our time looking for a better answer somewhere else. No. Oh, you can look. But you got to remember, most of the things we come to Him for are things that only He can provide. And when I begin to look at things in that light, I find myself in the widow's position, who matter-of-factly comes to the conclusion, there's no place else to go. So my only option, she said, was to come back. And that's what we need to do with prayer. He's our only option. So, what looks good to you? I tell a lot of things that look good to me. Usually related to food, but a lot of good-looking things out there. What Luke says today should look good to us? Persistent prayer. Coming back even when we're not seeing an answer. That, not seeing the answer, but that continual coming back, that should look good to us. Thank you for tolerating me this month. For those of you who I just met, I do have a wife. She's here. Very fun to have someone to ride down with. It's good. So good to see you all. Thank you for the great month. Thank you, too, for I always say this in the letters that I write to you, but thank you for the interest that you show in my family. I really appreciate that. Some of you have prayed often and hard for Aaron and for Johnny. We do have another kid, not a missionary, although his name is Jim Elliott. But yeah, thank you for praying for our family. We really, really appreciate that. And when we hear you ask about them, some of you know what I'm talking about. That means a lot. So thank you. Father, there's a lot that only you can do. And I pray that you would help us to recognize that. Help us to happily come back to you. Help us to handle the delay. Because we know with that delay, I get some more time in your presence. So thank you for your provision. Help us this week, those of us who know you, to walk closer with you, that persistence in prayer would look good to us. In Jesus' name, amen.